If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 4 as we begin our lesson. Ephesians in chapter 4, we're going to read from this chapter here in just a second. Before we do, I want to put a thought into your mind as we read Ephesians chapter 4. I don't know if you're like me. I know Alan's not like me in this way. But if you're like me, you probably watch a lot of home remodeling shows. Home remodeling shows, they usually all start kind of in the same way, right? They find the house, and then they grab the sledgehammers and the protective eyewear and the goggles, and they start going to town. They start ripping stuff apart. They pull out the faucets. They pull out the toilets. They pull out the cabinets, and it's demo day, baby. That's what they say, at least. But I guarantee you, if you watch those shows, you probably would not watch those shows for very long if that's where the episode ended. Like, if every episode were just the demolition part, you'd probably be like, well, that was pointless, right? They just ripped out a perfectly good house and took it down to the studs. End of episode. Now, the interesting part of those shows is the construction that happens afterward, how they take that ugly house to a brand new beautiful house in just a matter of, 20, 30 minutes, an hour or so. And we understand that. We see the value or the difference between destruction and construction. So let's look here at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, as Paul tells the Ephesian church, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Our words are very powerful. And our words are so powerful, in fact, that on one hand, they can be these kind of destructive words. The English Standard Translation says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. The New American Standard says, let no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth. And that idea of something that could be whole, but you've sort of demolished it. You've sort of taken it apart. It's evil speech. And it's kind of like the picture here up on the screen. You have this wrecking ball, right? And this is what these corrupting kind of words can be. These sort of destructive words. Words that don't bring together. They bash apart into pieces. But that's not the kind of words that we should be using. The kind of words we should use are ones that are useful for building up, these kind of constructive words. Up on the screen is a welder. He's taking two pieces of metal that were previously not connected and fusing them together. These kinds of words that build up. And you might get the picture from what he's saying here that we should always say nice, positive, soft things to people. But that's not what he says, because he even goes so far as to say, as fits the occasion, or according to the need of the moment. If you're a parent, you know that sometimes your child needs positive reinforcement. A lot of times they need positive reinforcement. But sometimes they need strong, hard, negative reinforcement. Whatever the situation calls for, our words need to be useful for constructing, building up. So that's what I want to talk about this morning for just a little bit. How do we handle hard words? How do we handle hard words that look like destructive words? How do we handle hard words that look like constructive words? Sort of using Ephesians chapter 4 as a basis. Because we understand that from this verse, we should avoid destructive words. We should adopt constructive words. But how do we handle it when we hear those kinds of words even? So what we're going to do in this lesson this morning is we're going to look at three Greek words throughout the New Testament, do a little bit of a word study. And we're going to ask some questions to help apply these things to our own lives. And I want to look at four different points of caution that we need to take as we consider these things, as we consider how we live in this world, how we use our words, and even the words that we hear from other people. So that leads us to our first idea here. Let's start with the destructive side of things. There is a word in the New Testament that is often translated as revile. This is the Greek word, loidoreo. I said it right, yes. This is the one Greek word that I was like, nah, that's going to be a tough one, but loidoreo. Loidoreo means to speak in a highly insulting manner, to slander, to insult strongly. It's the word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, in talking about Jesus and how when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not loidoreo in return. And so this word is used very frequently in the New Testament to talk about this idea of reviling. This is not the only word, and we'll consider another one in just a few minutes. But we don't use this word very often in our English language, do we? We don't talk about people reviling us very frequently. And so let's look at some words that are closely associated with this word revile in the New Testament. And we can see very quickly that revile as a word is guilty just by its association. The words like persecute, curse, speak evil, spurn, slander, or oppose. None of these are good words, right? These are destructive words. These are unwholesome words. These are words that break apart and they do not bring together. And so let's talk about this word reviling a little bit more. And if you were to compile, unfortunately we couldn't do this whole study today by compiling every single list of all the word revile used throughout the Bible and then coming to a conclusion about it, because we're moving too fast. But I would encourage you to study these things on your own. If you were to look at all the references to the word revile throughout the Bible, you will see these common characteristics between them. They are destructive words, as we've already said. They're motivated by hatred, insults, and slander, and mockings. Some definitions even go so far as to call it abusive or violent speech. These kinds of words that are motivated by hatred, they're completely unnecessary. There's no need for them at all. They can be based on either truth or lies. They might look at the good works that you're doing and revile you for those good works. It may be very true, the things that they're bringing up. Or they might make up all kinds of false things about you and revile you on those things. It's very easy for the giver to give revilings, isn't it? You may know people who can just insult like it's their second nature. And there's no consequences for you as you insult somebody. You can do it, just let it fly, right? There are challenges for the hearer, though, to hear a reviling. It's hard to hear an insult. It's hard to hear somebody come to you and bring you this kind of a message. But reviling is sharp and direct. It is sharp, it is cutting, it hurts the person who hears it. So let's talk about the world's reviling. By the way, the world hates you. I don't know if you've accepted that at this point yet or not. But the world hates you. And the culture that we live in today, Mitch prayed about it. I've been thinking about it a lot. You know, the culture we live in today is just so divisive, so divided, so polarized, and so beyond civility that it seems like almost every conversation can just devolve into insults and mockery and all kinds of things. You don't even need to look very far. You can go look at the Twitter profiles of most of our leadership and see all kinds of insults and mockery there. You can go all the way down to the playground at school and you can find little kids who deal with this kind of thing all day long, in person or maybe over social media. People who are mocking them, people who are insulting them, people who hate them. This kind of thing is in our culture. And it is being directed at us as Christians. Jesus says in John chapter 15 how the world will hate you. The world will hate you. Why? Because it hated me first. If you follow me, the world is going to hate you just like it hated me. It's going to reject you just like it rejected me. And they didn't treat Jesus well. They didn't love Jesus. And they're not going to treat you well or love you, especially when tough subjects come up, subjects which the world is so polarized on right now, like sexual preference, abortion, all kinds of things that the world is very passionate about. Even the red versus blue. I mean, the world is going to look at you and they're going to hate you because you care about Jesus and you want to follow him. Jesus also says in John chapter 17, when he is praying to God the Father, he's looking at his disciples and he's saying, I've given them my word. And the world is going to hate them just like it hated me. But I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We live in the world. We go to school. We go to work. We go to all the places that we go. And the world is there. We can't huddle up, isolate ourselves from the world. We have to be in the world. But we need to be kept from the evil one. And understand that the world does hate you, but our response is always a blessing. Let's look at 1 Peter in chapter 3. Book of 1 Peter in chapter 3. Our response to the world must always be blessing, just like Jesus himself. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Do you seek peace? Do you seek peace? The world does not seek peace with you. But do you seek peace? Do you bless instead of curse? Do you do good to those who hate you? Go down to verse 16. He says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We need to be doing good to other people, even though they hate us. Why? Because when they see our good behavior, they will be put to shame. Because they have nothing bad to say about us, despite the fact that they do, and they will, and you should expect it. And so our first warning, our first caution of the lesson, you might at this point get this idea that, well, the world hates me. Check that off the box. I'm doing the right thing, right? Maybe not. Maybe not. You might not be doing the right thing. Just because the world hates you does not mean you're on the right track. And that's exactly what he says in verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So if we decide to do evil, we will suffer for it. Obviously, it's better if we do good. If you drop back to chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, for what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What credit is it if you are a racist, terrible person in public, and the world calls you out on it? They say, man, you're being racist. Well, I'm sorry, but you've earned it. You've earned their revilings. You've earned their insults. You've earned their abuse. If we go around practicing evil, letting evil and hatred and all kinds of terrible things exist in our lives, and the world looks at you and says, you say you're a Christian and you're talking like that? And they insult you, you've earned it. So we need to be very careful that just because the world hates us does not necessarily mean we're on the right track. So how do we handle revilings from within our number? We looked at the world. How do we handle them from the world? How do we handle them from within our number? It is kind of sort of challenging to emphasize this point enough. But revilings in the church will not be tolerated. I like when Alan yells, so I decided I'd try it. Revilings in the church will not be tolerated. If you are an insulting, mocking, slanderous kind of person, I have a message for you. And that message is get out. And is exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He was talking to a group of people who were tolerating sexual immorality in their midst. And he said, you need to get that person out for the sake of their own souls, but not only for their own souls, for the church itself. Because a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And he says, I told you not to associate with the sexually immoral, but not sexually immoral of the world. Otherwise, you'd have to come out of the world. Kind of talking in similar language as Jesus was saying in John chapter 15 and 17. He's saying, I'm not talking about not having anything to do with sexually immoral people outside of the world, but in your own number, it should not be tolerated at all. And he says, not only is it sexually immoral people who need to be out, who we need to have nothing to do with, not even to eat with, but he gives a list there. And he says, greedy people, says drunkards, and among the list is revilers. If there is a reviler in our midst, we deal with it differently than we deal with revilings that come from the world. We bless the world when they revile us, but when revilings happen within our group, we deal with it, and we will not tolerate it. as he talks about in the next chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, of those who would not inherit the kingdom of God, revilers is in that list. People who are insulting and mocking and speaking all kinds of terrible things. The problem is not in our words. The problem is in our hearts. Jesus talks about this at great length in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. The Pharisees were looking at them and saying, Jesus, you and your disciples, you haven't washed your hands before the meal. And they were giving him a hard time for breaking this sort of ceremonial rule or whatever. And Jesus basically says, it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out of your mouth that proceeds from the heart. It's not just about your words. It's what's in your heart, because out of your mouth is coming the things in your heart. And he makes a whole list there of all these evil things that come from your heart that defile you. And one of the things that he says there, revilings or slanders, actually is the word that he used. Slanders come from your heart. Very similar idea. Mocking, insulting, terrible things to say. So we don't deal with it. We don't tolerate it within our number. But our second point of caution for the lesson, I wonder, this is just maybe a personal thought, but I wonder, have we allowed in some way our existence in the world to kind of corrupt what we call insults and what we call non-insults? Have we allowed the world's standards? Well, just so long as I don't call anybody a horse face, then I'm okay. Well, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. Because as I read in James chapter 3, as Trevor read in James chapter 3, in verse 8, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. He's talking to Christians. He's saying, my brothers, he's saying, you bless the Lord on one hand, but you curse people on the other hand. Understand that this is a very real risk. It's a very real problem. And you may not think about it as often as you could, but maybe you don't curse other people publicly. Maybe you just curse them in your mind. Maybe you curse them in your home. Maybe you even curse people in your home and insult them and mock them. And I have a big problem with that. I'm just going to say. I have a big problem with saying things that are not insulting, even in my own home. And maybe you do too. And maybe it's something we need to think about. And be careful to allow cursings to never cross our lips. And really to never be in our hearts. So that was one word. And I want to talk about a second word in the Greek, which also means to revile. And this word is onedizo. Onedizo means to find fault in a way that demeans the other, reproach, revile, mock, heap insults upon. It is the very word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, when he says, blessed are you when men revile you, when they persecute you, when they say all kinds of evil things about you falsely on my account. That's the word, onedizo. What if I were to tell you that this word onedizo is also used in reference to something that Jesus himself said? Wait a second, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Jesus never reviled in return. Jesus never spoke out of hatred. He never spoke in a destructive kind of way. You mean to tell me that this word, onedizo, is used to describe something that Jesus did? Yep. It's because the word has a second definition. It has a second translation, and that word is rebuke. In Mark chapter 16, verse 14, after Jesus resurrected from the dead, he appeared to the 11 disciples, and what did he do? He onedizoed them. He rebuked them for their unbelief. I don't know if onedizoed is the proper tense in the Greek, but follow me here. Rebuke, in this case, means to find justifiable fault with someone, to reproach, to reprimand. Jesus did not insult them and mock them for the purposes of tearing them down. He was encouraging them and he was building them up for these purposes of saving them and convincing them that he was truly the Christ. The point of this is really kind of found in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. You know, the mature man is somebody who has his powers of discernment trained by constant practice to tell the difference between what? Good and evil. We need to be able to discern the difference between reviling and rebuking. We need to train ourselves to know the difference between reviling and rebuking, because they are very different ideas, but they are very similar in so many ways. So similar, in fact, that there is a Greek word which means both. And so now we're going to transition to these positive sort of constructive words, talking about rebuking. And we can't really rest on onedizo alone, because onedizo is really only used in Mark chapter 16, verse 14 once. But Jesus rebukes a lot. And this word, the third Greek word that we're going to consider, is epitimao. And epitimao means to express strong disapproval of someone, to rebuke, to denounce. If you look at Paul's encouragement to the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy, it is this reprove, rebuke, exhort. That word rebuke there is epitimao. And so this word is used a lot in the Bible. And let's compare it with reviling. It is very different. It is constructive. It is for the purposes of building up and not tearing down. Rebuking is motivated by love and not by hatred. Rebuking is necessary. We're commanded to do it. It's needed. It's needful. Rebuking is based on truth and not on lies. We have to rebuke according to this standard. It's based on truth. Rebuking is also easy or challenging for the hearer to hear, but also challenging for the giver to give. It's easy to throw out insults, but it's actually really hard to give a properly and well thought out delivered rebuke to someone. That's hard. It's also sharp and direct, and it's something that is hard to hear. And so let's ask two questions this morning as we close our lesson. Are you good at receiving rebuke? You personally, Joe or Jane Christian sitting in your pew, are you good at receiving rebuke? Are you good at giving rebuke? So we're going to ask these two questions, and then the lesson will be yours. We need to understand, as we ask ourselves, am I good at receiving rebuke? We need to understand that there is value in feedback, isn't there? You know what? I don't know myself as well as I think I do sometimes. I would guess you don't know yourself as well as you think you do sometimes. And there's great value in hearing feedback from other people about how they view us. You know, I might say, I'm a very hospitable person. I am very generous. I'm a great Bible class teacher. And then I might have somebody come up to me and say, you know what? You're not actually as hospitable and generous, and you know, you're not as great a Bible class teacher as you think you are. And they might say that in love. They might say that to help me. How do I hear that? How do I receive that? Same thing about us as a church. We might say, oh, we're so hospitable, and we do so much good work in this community, and you know, we're just so united. And we might think that of ourselves, but what happens when somebody comes to us and says, you know, you might not be that way. You might not be the way that you think you are. And they might bring us a rebuke. How do we receive that? How do we receive that? We need to understand that there is value in rebuke, because I don't see myself as I should. I'm going to tell a story about an elephant and some blind people. If you have an elephant, and you position a bunch of blind people around the elephant, and you ask one of the blind people, what is this? As he's holding the trunk of the elephant, he might say, well, that's a snake. He's wrong. You ask the guy who's holding onto the leg of the elephant, what is that? Well, it's a tree, and I'm holding onto its trunk. Well, he'd be wrong. And the guy who's in the most danger is in the back. He's holding on to the elephant's tail. And you ask him, what is this? He says, oh, it's a rope. Well, he's wrong too. It's not until these guys start talking to each other that they really understand what it is that they're dealing with. And we need to talk to each other. And that is the whole point of rebuke. That is the whole point of words that build up. And sometimes the need of the moment is negative feedback. And we need to see so much value in it, as the wise writer in Proverbs said, like apples of gold in settings of silver, so is a word fitly spoken. Like a gold ring or ornaments of gold, is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Reproving and rebuking on one hand, done in wisdom, is valuable, but listening to it is also valuable. And so we need to understand that there is value in feedback, so we can understand what it is that we need to change, how we need to grow, what we need to do. And when we see that there's value in feedback, we are going to be the kinds of people who, in James chapter 1, verse 19, we open up our ears. We open up our ears, we open up our heart, and we close our mouths. James chapter 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and all rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. When we hear feedback, we need to open our ears, open our heart to that implanted word, and we need to close our mouths, because what we do so often on the opposite side is we close our ears, we close our heart, and we open our mouth to defend ourselves. The third point of caution in this lesson, we need to assume that the giver of this rebuke is giving this rebuke to us because they love us, because they care about us. Not because they want to tear us down, not because they want to insult us, not because they want to mock us, but because they love us and care about us. And we should see that from each other. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That is unity right there. That is unity. You remember that picture of the welder taking two pieces of metal that were disconnected and fusing them together? We need to be united in that way. But here's what we need to do to help that happen in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. When was the last time a brother came to you or a sister came to you and said, you need to change, and there's something about your life that you are doing wrong and need to correct it? When was the last time you said, they are following Philippians chapter 2? They don't care about themselves. They care about me. They're not considering their own selves. They're not keeping to their own business. They care about me enough to help me be united back to the fold of Christ. We need to have that kind of attitude toward each other, because it can be so quickly and easily mislabeled, right? Well, he was rebuking me, but I'm insulted by it. And that means, actually, he's reviling me. And I could just mislabel everyone's rebukes as reviles. It's actually what the lawyers did in Luke chapter 11, verse 45. Jesus is rebuking them. Woe to you, Pharisees. You're clean on the outside, or you're clean on the outside, but you're dirty on the inside. And there was a bunch of lawyers standing around, and they said, Jesus, in these words, you insult us also. Was it insulting that he was? Was he reviling them? Was he insulting and mocking them? No, he was rebuking them, trying to get them to change. And they said, we're insulted by this. And then he turns to them and says, well, woe to you, lawyers also. And then he just tears into them, rebukingly, lovingly, obviously, to help bring them back. So, on the other hand, are you good at giving a rebuke? Are you good at giving a rebuke? Again, we would be challenged at this point to collect all of the verses about rebuke and then help us kind of get a good picture of what all of them have in common. But I would encourage you to study these things. And as you study them, every time you see a good rebuke being given in the Bible, I think you will see these five characteristics that they have in common. They come from the right message. You have to give, when giving negative feedback, you have to be giving people the right message. It has to be based on truth. And I know that because in Mark chapter 8, verse 32, Peter looks at Jesus and he rebukes him. Well, he takes him aside and he rebukes him. Wait a second. That's not good. And Jesus turns to him publicly and says, get behind me, Satan, and rebukes him. Your message is satanic in nature. And he calls him out right in front of everybody. Peter didn't bring the right message. He brought the message of Satan to the party of rebuking instead of the message of God. So we need to bring the right message when we offer a rebuke. We need to do it at the right time. There is a time for all sorts of things. And when somebody is grieving at a funeral, you don't walk up to them and wag your finger at them and rebuke them. That may not be the right time for that kind of discussion. Depending on the circumstance, maybe it is. But we need to choose the right time and be thoughtful of that. We need to talk to the right person. And I know that seems super obvious, right? When you're rebuking somebody, well, Lisa, I'm sorry, I need to rebuke you. But instead of talking to Lisa, I actually come over and say, Doug, I have a rebuke against Lisa. And I'm talking to him about her. You know what that is? That's gossip. That's where it starts. When we have a rebuke against somebody, we follow the example of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, and we go to them, right? We also have the example in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. If there's somebody living completely an amoral, you know, completely unfaithfully, we rebuke them in the presence of all. We give this rebuke to everyone. We need to do it in the right way, because sometimes people will receive it differently, and we need to give these rebukes in the right way. Sometimes publicly, sometimes privately, whatever the way or the method of giving it to them, that's what we need to do. And we need to give it, most importantly, for the right reason. If our rebukes are motivated out of anger or jealousy or hatred or envy or all kinds of other evil things, not going to fly. But our rebukes have to be based on love, because we care about people. That's what we want them to assume when we come to them. We want them to assume that we love them, and so we have to come to them because we love them, if that makes any sense. We need to keep forgiveness close by. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus obviously talks about a really familiar thing. You know, if you go to your brother and he sins and you rebuke him and he repents, ask for forgiveness, you forgive him. If he does that 7 times in a day, you forgive him 7 times in the day. But how often sometimes do we bring a rebuke against somebody and maybe they say they change and we hang it over their head? Or we have a hard time forgiving? Remember how much God forgave you in Christ. And you can forgive somebody just a little bit because he's forgiven you a lot. I know there's a 747 principle here somewhere, but we'll just continue on in the lesson. Rebuke, this is the last point of caution for the lesson. Rebuke can quickly become a revile if we are not careful. It can quickly become a revile if we're not careful. Let's look at Acts chapter 8. This is kind of where, Acts chapter 23. This is kind of where the idea for this lesson came. Because I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul says, I was reviled, but I never reviled in return. And then I look at Acts chapter 23. And in Acts chapter 23, we find out, wait a second, Paul actually did revile. He did revile somebody. Interesting. How do we square these two things? Well, that wasn't his intent. And we find that out here in Acts chapter 23. He's standing before the council, and Paul says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said, and I could inject in here, and then Paul rebuked them. I don't think he's reviling on purpose, but he's rebuking them. Paul says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? And those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Here he is rebuking them. But they take it as a reviling. And he doesn't defend himself, you know, closed ears, closed heart, open mouth. He doesn't just jump in there to defend himself. No, I didn't. I didn't revile you. He actually puts up his hand and says, yep, I'm sorry about that, guys. My bad. He says in verse 5, and Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Remember that list of all the right things that you should do when giving a rebuke? You know what of that 5-point list he broke? The right person. He had a rebuke. It was a valid rebuke, motivated by all the right reasons. They needed to hear it. He was giving it to him in love, but he gave it to the right. He gave it to the wrong person. And he puts up his hand and said, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. I know in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it tells us not to rebuke an older man. Young men, think about that. Think about that. All right, so the lesson is yours, and I really appreciate your attention. I hope these things are useful for you. Because on one hand, as we read about in Ephesians chapter 4, there are words which are destructive that we can use. There are also words that are constructive. And I want us with discernment and wisdom and maturity to be able to tell the difference between these two things. Because when conversations get tough and things get a little bit hard and you're tempted to throw down your Bible and walk out because somebody offended you, you need to take a step back and think, do they love me? And is that why they're bringing this to me? Do they care about me? And you need to understand that you live in a world that hates you. But in this church, that activity will never be tolerated. Thank you for your attention. If you're here this morning and you have not given yourself to Christ, I want to tell you that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God for four very important reasons. And if you want to read John chapter 5 today, please do that. I believe that Jesus is God's Son. Because as Jesus said, John the Baptist, who was the voice crying out in the wilderness, testified that it was the case. John was told, in fact, that he would see the Christ. He would know who the Christ was. When the Spirit of God came down and descended on someone, that's who Jesus would be. That's who the Christ would be. And he saw that. And he told other people about it. I believe that Jesus is God's Son because of the many amazing miracles that Jesus did while he walked this earth. He healed the sick. He restored the sight of those who were blind. He walked on water. And he raised the dead. And I believe that he's the Son of God for that reason. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God because God the Father himself has testified about him, not only in the scriptures, but also in person, the voice of God coming from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." I believe that Jesus is the Son of God because of all the hundreds and hundreds of passages that Jesus fulfills from the old scriptures, thousands of years before he was born, how he fulfills them all in his life, in his death, and the things that even surrounded those events. I'm convinced, and I hope you are too. If you're not, you need to study, and you need to understand these things. Please ask us, and we'd love to study with you. If you are convinced, and you're ready to change your life, repent of your sins, confess his great name, now and at all times, then we'll baptize you so that you can rise from those waters and begin a life with him, and the world will hate you for it. So count the cost. Subject to the gospel call, please come as we stand and sing.